So we are in Philippians chapter 2 this morning again, starting in verse 12. We'll be talking about 14 through 18 today, but Jake read 12 just to give you the full context of that section. And so today we come to the end of the second section in the letter to Philippians. We've done the introduction, and now we are in the second section where Paul has been exhorting them, starting in 127, to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. All of these verses have been wrapped around that one statement, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so we've spent 4 weeks now unpacking this section and looking at what Paul has to say about living, as we saw in the first message on 127, as worthy citizens. That's what that really means. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel means to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And remember that Paul's primary concern is that these believers learn to live together, to live out their corporate citizenship in the kingdom of heaven before their Lord in a worthy manner. Much of what Paul has said has been focused primarily on the internal relationships within the church between one another. And now remember, it's not that the truths that we have learned don't affect the way we relate to those outside of the church as well. It's just that if these things aren't functioning rightly within the church, amongst us, there's no way for them to rightly reach out into the world. The church must be healthy in order for her to complete her mission, as we will see today, the mission of being lights into a darkened world. And this is such an important truth for us to remember as Christians. We should be very concerned about the state of our local body. You can take this truth to whatever church God takes you in your life. You can be the healthiest believer in the world, but if your church is not healthy as well, it's going to be very hard for you to live out the calling that God has placed you on your life. So many people today seem to think that church involvement is kind of a secondary thing in the life of a believer, seem to think that the health of their local body matters little as long as they get to sing some uplifting songs, have some good conversation, and maybe hear an inspiring message every once in a while. Being involved in an active member of a local church, seeking to see that local body be as healthy as it can possibly be, has fallen out of vogue in our modern me-focused church culture. The whole thrust, though, of what Paul has taught us from 127 through our verses for today stands against that mentality. If our church isn't healthy and growing in ways that truly matter, then our spiritual lives will be stunted. We are called to be citizens, to live our lives together. There is a strong corporate and ecclesiastical or church structure to the Christian life. We are members of a body. That's a great picture that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. And as members of a body, there is literally no way for us to function at all apart from the other members. And unless the body is healthy, it doesn't matter how healthy we are as parts, we will all suffer from the lack of health in each other. I can testify to that right now as Jake, prayed this morning for my feet. Both of my feet are injured. My hands aren't injured. My eyes aren't injured. Nothing else on my body is injured. And yet my hands and eyes are prevented from doing so many things right now simply because my feet don't work right. That's very much what it's like being a part of a body. It's not about how healthy you are only. It's about how healthy we are corporately. Now, I don't want to get stuck here, but it's so vital that we realize this truth this morning. We must live our lives in Christ with as much or more a focus on the overall health of the body as we are a part of that body. And the health of our own lives and the health of the body are both essential. Failure of health in either will drastically affect the other. And so with that starting note struck, today Paul is going to give us one last imperative, one last guiding point, one last direction in how to live out what he has called a worthy citizenship, a citizenship worthy of the gospel. To live as worthy citizens of the kingdom today, we are going to see is to be people who do not grumble and who do not complain. So let's read those verses again this morning, starting in verse 12, just to get the whole context of this section. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that at the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now I want you to think back over this past week for a moment. Think what percentage of the interactions that you saw or took part in were comprised of grumbling and complaining. Think about your Facebook feed and how many people take to Facebook specifically with the intent to grumble and complain about something in the world. Think about work and the conversations that you heard or had there. Think about other conversations that you have had throughout the course of this week. And I think you'll find that to be humble, one might say, or to be human, one might say, is to grumble, to complain. This propensity for displeasure in humanity makes our verses for today on one level very easy to understand. That's something I don't want to lose this morning as we study the words that Paul writes a little bit more in depth. There's a surface level here that's easy to understand. And that is that if our world consists of people who almost constantly grumble and complain, then if we are people who don't, there will be something entirely different about us. And as Paul says, our lives will shine. Paul is calling us to be people who do not grumble and complain and who in doing so will shine as lights into a darkened world. That's what Paul is driving us towards. However, we need to see the intricacy with which he does it. This passage is a masterful couple of sentences from Paul in which he makes some subtle and some not so subtle allusions to the history of Israel, in order to encourage the church at Philippi to reverse its course and to become what Israel was not, to become blameless and innocent, lights beaming brightly into a darkened world, into Philippi. So let's work our way through these verses and see the connections, all the while not losing sight of the fact that what Paul is calling them to is very clear. I remember saying once or twice in youth group Bible studies that if Christians focus more on living out what is clear in Scripture, rather than spending so much time arguing about what isn't, we would be much farther ahead. Often, all too often, we tend to allow ourselves to excuse our disobedience by questioning things that aren't clear. And in fact, at the end of the passage today, there are some things that I don't know are super clear, and we could spend all of our time trying to figure those things out and lose sight of the simple thing that Paul is calling us to be people who don't grumble and don't complain. Again, the focus of today's passage is very simple. What we're about to do, though, is lay a wonderful theological foundation under that beautifully simple truth that as God's people, we are to distinguish ourselves from the world through not being marked by grumbling and complaining. And so the first thing that we need to do as we move into verse 14 and onward is see the connection that it has with the previous two verses, with 12 and 13. In the Greek, the connection here is so clear that Paul doesn't even use one of his favorite words, therefore. So often, to carry us forward in an argument, he inserts therefore, saying that this is connected to what came before. But here, the connection in Greek is so tight that he doesn't even have to use that word. Paul immediately follows up this admonition in verse 12 and 13 that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure by saying, do all things without grumbling or complaining. That is, do the willing and working for his good pleasure without grumbling or disputing. Now, why is it important to see that close connection between those two verses? Let me use an illustration that just happened last night with Kristen and I. We like to watch a show called MasterChef. I don't know if you've seen it, but in the show, some 20, I think it is, decent home cooks from around America are pitted against each other in a competition led by a Michelin star chef named Gordon Ramsay. There's quite a difference in cooking skills and knowledge between the contestants and the chef that leads them. And now last night, as we watched the newest episode that was available on Hulu, one of the contestants in the midst of this challenge starts grumbling and complaining to Chef Ramsay about things that aren't going right. Things weren't going his way, and so he decides to throw a little lip and complain to the chef about how things are going. And as you're watching that, as we're watching that, you almost start to cringe as this guy starts to do this. Here's this lowly home cook who has this opportunity to cook with someone as great as of a chef as Gordon Ramsay, and he's going to sit there and grumble and complain about it. Something even greater is to be found true of us in 12 and 13. Do you remember why it was that Paul tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? It was because it is God who is at work in them. The God of the universe is at work in their lives and in our lives. Being in the presence of this God should cause a holy sense of reverence and awe. In an even greater way than a home cook being in the presence of a world-class chef, we and they are people whose very lives are lived in the presence of the one who created us, the one and only sovereign Lord of the entire universe. And not just in his presence, but it is he who enters into them and is at work in them. You can't get closer than that. Now, if it's foolish and cringeworthy for a home cook to complain about things in the presence of a master world-class chef, how much more cringeworthy is it for a person, especially a Christian, to grumble and complain in the presence of the sovereign ruler of the universe? That's nuts. And yet we do it all the time. I wish we had time to stop and read this morning again the portion of Calvin that we read for our small group study this week, because he says so much that helps make sense out of this. As Calvin is talking about living selflessly, the opposite of selfishly, and that selfishness is really the source of our grumbling and complaining, he makes a clear case for accepting everything that comes into our lives as the sovereign and divine will of a God who loves us and is working all things in accord with his glory, with the aim of completing our salvation. That is why grumbling as a Christian is ridiculous and cringeworthy in the presence of God. To grumble about anything is to grumble against God when we realize that all we have, good or ill, comes from him. And so again, the foundation for our seeking to be contented, grumble-free people grows a little stronger. And so let's move deeper into our verses for today and see some Old Testament connections that help to add strength to this foundation of living lives that are free from grumbling. What Paul is going to do is connect the Philippian believers to the children of Israel and show how the Philippian believers now have an opportunity to be what Israel was not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, just to put this in some context, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did," speaking about the children of Israel, "and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come." Now this is significant because these verses from 1 Corinthians are the only other place where Paul uses the term grumbling. And it shows us that Paul uses this term primarily in what is its biblical context: Israel in the wilderness. In fact, if you look up the term grumbling and grumble in the Bible, almost all of the uses, well over 90%, occur exclusively in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And both of these books describe the children of Israel as they grumble their way through the wilderness to the promised land. So let's read. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. You can turn there if you want to. It's a rather little long part of the story here. But let's look at the children of Israel and let's look at their grumbling and see how it is that God looks upon his children as they grumble. Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 1, says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry." Now this happens right after the spies come back. They're sitting right at the border of the promised land, ready to go in. They've sent 10 spies in, and they come back with this report that there are giants in the land. This could be dangerous. We could die. And they say, all the congregation, that is all the people, raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all of the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting, and all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they." Now we know that God didn't wipe the children of Israel off the face of the earth. Moses intercedes for them, and God continues with them, but it has its consequences. Their grumbling has drastic consequences. If you look forward in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 14, it says, "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." To grumble is to despise God. And God, in response to these people's grumbling, causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all who did so were dead. That's some pretty stout stuff. Makes me think back to fear and trembling, and that makes a little more sense now. This is the God in whose presence we live. After all, God isn't just living in a tent in a tent in the midst of our camp, but he's literally dwelling in each and every one of us as his children. And so let us not be like Israel, who grumbled. Let us aspire to more. And unless we are tempted to think in our office or on Facebook, "Well, I'm not complaining against God like the Israelites did. I'm complaining about this." Paul adds to grumbling here a second qualifying word. He adds disputing. The term here speaks of reasoning in one's heart that has malicious or ulterior motives. Paul is calling them to unity, and there's grumbling that's going on against one another. They're relating to each other in ways that have malicious or ulterior motives. And as we have just seen now, still ultimately to grumble is to grumble against the God who is orchestrating all of these things in our lives. Here it helps again to remember Calvin as he calls us to be empathetic to one another. This past week you read Calvin say, "Not to dwell on the wickedness of men, but rather to consider the image of God in them. That image, concealing and obliterating their shortcomings, entices us by its beauty and dignity to love and welcome them. When we see God in all things, including that person who sets us to grumbling, most quickly we will be moved to awe and wonder, not grumbling and complaining. We are to be people who see God in all things. And if God is in all things, we have no cause to grumble or complain. Paul now moves us forward, though, positively. This effort to stop grumbling and complaining or disputing is an effort to arrive at what he has already called them to be in their relationships with one another. In verses 9 and 11 of chapter 1, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now you'll remember, as we studied those verses, we saw that what Paul meant there by pure and blameless is that they were to have pure motives in their interactions with one another, and they were to be blameless and above reproach in their interactions. Here again, Paul calls them, in these verses, to be blameless and innocent. Some would translate innocent there as pure, almost the same wording. There seems to be an echo here of something that is a theme in Paul, this kind of already but not yet aspect of our faith, of our walk in Christ. The first term, blameless, here seems to point us towards the eternal reality, blameless at the day of Christ. We will stand before the Lord and be found blameless. And we should live our lives in accordance with the righteousness of Christ that has clothed us and makes us blameless. And then he uses innocent or pure to point us to the day-to-day reality of living our lives towards others in a blameless and pure way. Remember, we said at the opening for a letter will develop themes that Paul is going to build on in a letter, and here he does just that. He's showing what he urged them towards in 9 through 11, what that purity and blamelessness will accomplish in the world. They're going to shine like lights. Now that jumps a little too far ahead. First, we need to see one more allusion to the Old Testament, and that comes now as Paul moves forward and says, not only will they be pure and blameless, but they are the children of God without blemish. Paul picks up an echo again of the Old Testament by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 3 through 5, it says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And then he turns and it talks about the children of Israel. It says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." We see two things here. The first is that the Philippians are now being called God's blemish-free children, whereas grumbling Israel was not worthy to be called God's children. The second is that Paul is taking this verse from Deuteronomy, or this section of verses, and turning it on its head. In the Old Testament, Israel was no longer to be called God's children because just like they had become just like the rest of the world. They had become twisted. They had become crooked. They had become corrupt. And here now, the Philippians are called God's children, and therefore, because of the work of God's grace in their lives, they are without blemish, and they, unlike Israel, are able to shine like lights into a twisted and crooked world. Unlike Israel, who became to look just like the world around them, the Philippians have the opportunity to look otherwise, to shine like lights into a midst of a twisted and crooked world. Israel was to be a city on a hill, a light that shone into the world. As we move through the Old Testament, we come to passages like Isaiah 49 that talk about the coming of Christ and the light that is going to shine through Christ into the world. And then when we get into the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus telling his followers that they are to be lights to the world. And now we see Paul picking up on that by showing the Philippian believers that this is where evangelism starts, by them living their lives as light to the world. Thus, Paul begins turning the focus from the believers' relations to each other to how those relations will pour out and affect the world at large. I really like these verses because when understood in their context, they totally alleviate the apparent cultural tension that we experience in our day between living the gospel and speaking the gospel. So many people would like to put a divide in there. They say that they can live the gospel, but not be required to speak the gospel. However, Paul shows us in these verses that both are needed. I've always hated the St. Francis of Assisi quote that says, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." I still do, because the quote is totally wrong. It is necessary to use words to convey the gospel. The gospel is news. It must be told to be understood. It can't just be lived. This makes sense in every other area of news. Another example, I think, just how this works out. If you're a football fan like I am, and your team wins the Super Bowl, that may affect the way that you live, the way that you talk in the coming week after that happens. But nobody's going to know why unless you actually tell them what happened. That news is news that must be told to be understood. And it's the same way with the gospel. We can live it out, but unless we shout it out, it will never be rightly understood. Here we see Paul calling these Philippian believers to live a certain way, but also, as he says now, to hold fast to the word of life. They shine as they live, but in that shining, they are to do something else. They are to hold fast to the word of life. Now, it's imperative that we understand what that phrase means. The word of life is certainly the gospel. The gospel is the only source of life to be found in the world. But what does it mean to hold it fast? What does Paul mean to hold fast to the word of life? It could mean to hold it tight so that it doesn't get lost, like the world is trying to pull the gospel away from us and we are to hold on to it. However, there is not a defensive posture in these verses. These verses are about shining out. And for that reason, some have translated this verse as holding forth the word of life. Here, though, I think is what we've been talking about in this whole section since 127. We must be holding fast to the word of life in our own lives, living by it in order to hold it forth and shine the light of the gospel out into the world. We must hold firm to the word uncompromisingly in content and action so that we can truly hold forth the word. In his commentary on this section, Gordon Fee sums it up really well. He says, "The people of God are to shine in the world over and against its darkness, while simultaneously they are to illumine that darkness. That is, by their attitudes and behavior, they are to be clearly distinguishable from and in opposition to the world around them, while they are also to be God's messengers, bringing the word of life to the dying." Thus, we are to embrace all of the ways that Paul has called us to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of God, by being of the same mind with one another, loving one another, being humble and esteeming others' desires more highly than our own, and not prone to grumbling and disputing with one another, so that we can shine forth and illuminate the darkened world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Nothing excites Paul more, as we're going to see, than the gospel beaming forth from these Philippians. So that brings us to the concluding verses of this section, the second half of 16 and into verse 18. Paul, as he's thinking about this participation in the spread of the gospel, as he's thinking about the Philippian believers shining forth into a darkened world, drifts into some vague and hard to rightly understand verses. we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time here because it's not really exactly clear what he means by some of these things. But it really doesn't affect the overall thrust of the passage. What is clear about these verses, the second half of 16 through 18, is that Paul looks upon the reality of the gospel shining forth from the Philippians' lives with great joy, and he calls the Philippian believers to rejoice with him in it. He speaks of himself being poured out and of their faith as a sacrifice. These things may point to the shared sufferings and persecution that they are both experiencing for the sake of the gospel. That was certainly a present reality in Paul's life, and if it wasn't a present reality in Philippi, it was about to become so. We have already seen Paul as he has rejoiced in these things, and I think he's doing so once again. He's pointing us to the fact that despite tremendous persecution, our deepest joys are to be found in doing gospel work together and letting our light shine before the world. So let's wrap up for this morning by just highlighting a couple key points in conclusion. The first is that everything in these verses hinges on not grumbling and complaining. Because we are so prone to these things as people, we need to take extra care to stop them in our lives. We need to rest in the strong theological underpinnings that allow us to trust in God and all things and thereby stop grumbling and complaining at the outset. We are God's children, and He is working all things for our good. That should alleviate all of our grumbling. Secondly, we need to let the illustrations from Israel's history motivate us. Israel was to be God's light to the world, but they were disqualified from doing so because of their grumbling. We now have been called to be the light of the gospel, to take the light of the gospel to the world. We are called through the grace and mercy of God to succeed where Israel failed. Again, Fee is helpful here. He says, "The concern is with our behavior, with our succeeding where Israel failed. The underlying theology in all of this is God's own character, as that is now reflected in His children who bear His likeness as we live out the life of the future in the present age. Only as we reflect to God's likeness will our evangelism be worth anything at all, both in terms of its aim and of its being successful." We have been called to beam the light of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world around us. It is our highest calling. So therefore, let us be people who aim to hold fast to the word of God, people who stand out from the world in our attitude and ways of conduct, and people who shine into the world with the glorious truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that you have saved us through your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity now to succeed where Israel failed. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us these truths, Lord, that you are working and ordering all things in our lives for your glory, for our good, for our salvation. And I pray that you would take that truth like a hammer to the grumbling and complaining that so often fills our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are markedly different from the world. And I pray that in that difference, you would give us ample opportunities, Lord, to shine the light of the gospel, to hold forth, Lord, verbally the gospel to those around us, to take your light into a darkened world. Lord, I thank you that you have illumined our hearts, have illumined our lives, and I pray for opportunities to do that in others. In Jesus' name, amen.